Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. So if you'll turn there. And if you don't have a Bible and need one, there ought to be one in the back of the seat in front of you. And that's yours to keep if need be. Hebrews 10, 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
You thought you were skipping the Super Bowl to come hear a nice, happy sermon. And you get, it is a fearful thing. A couple things before we get started. I don't really have any new news to provide you with about the building situation, except for this. We've been reassured by the sanctuary, the church that we lease from, that they're not going to put us out in the street in 4 weeks, that we're going to have some time, at least a few weeks, to find an alternative space. That's the first thing, so we're thankful for that. The second thing is that we've picked up discussions again with Dan has picked up discussions again, representing us, with the ones who own the building at 37th and Federal, and we're hoping to hear back from them on Monday to get kind of a ballpark of where things are going to land there. So hopefully next week we'll have more information, more definitive information in terms of how many weeks we're going to have after our lease is up here and where things are with that building. Good? Good. Don't forget to go to somebody's house and watch the game tonight, unless you don't care. And then you should go for the commercials. So, one last thing before I pray. The text that we're going to talk about tonight, it needs a little bit of preparation. It's not a happy text. It's not a light text. There's profoundly good news in it. But the main theme of what the author here is going to talk to us about tonight is perhaps the weightiest thing in all of reality. It's a thing that for some reason in the American church particularly, and the European church, the Western church, for the last 150 years, we've been trying to avoid this topic. We've been trying to hide it. We've been embarrassed by it. We've swept it under the rug or found explanations to kind of go around it. Famous pastors write books denying it, and do videos mocking the realities in this text, and I just want you to know, like, I'm not like a masochist tonight. We're not studying this text because I want to beat everybody up, especially you guys who came out despite the Super Bowl. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the election and the salvation of God's people, and what about these objects of wrath? And he says that his wrath is being magnified so that we'll better understand and glory in God's grace. So the purpose of the text that we're looking at tonight, which hammers the wrath of God, the severity of his justice, The point is not for us to leave here with our heads down and depressed and just covered in darkness. Rather, it's that we would glory in Jesus. And so tonight, my aiming point, and I'm kind of getting it there, it's point of accountability. You guys can hold me accountable to this. I want us to get to Jesus. I want us to see and glory in what he saved us from. But we've got to look at this stuff. Because pastors everywhere are avoiding it. Churches everywhere are avoiding it. And so the glory and the majesty of what Jesus has done for us on the cross gets minimized. And I'm committed, if I'm committed to anything, I'm committed to seeing the majesty and the glory and the wonder of Jesus magnified. Every time I open my mouth, I plead with God that that would be so. Particularly from this pulpit. So the goal tonight is worship. But it's through a path less traveled, if you will. So let me pray for us that God would help us, that he would help me especially. I would even ask that you would pray for me tonight. And then we'll get into this text. Okay? Father, it's an ironic thing that tonight we gather to study this text on a night when our culture, maybe more than any other night of the year, glories in its triteness. When billions of dollars are spent to turn a decent game into a joke. So God, tonight I pray that the weight of this text would land on us. That the weight of this text would land on us with the force of the gospel. That we would glory in our salvation. That we would glory in our redemption. And so I plead with you, Father, that you would stun us again tonight with just the sheer distance between being objects of wrath and judgment and retribution and being called children. That you'd stun us with that distance again tonight so that we might look up and see that the thing that spans that distance is Jesus. And so Father, come, glorify yourself in our midst. Make yourself known in all your glory, all of it. The glory of your justice and your wrath and the glory of your grace that's been poured out on undeserving men and women like us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to begin in verse 26. The reason we're going to begin in verse 26 is you'll notice verse 26 begins with a four. The four says that the ground of everything else I've just commanded to you and commended to you in the previous verses, all of those things are grounded here. That this is the reason why you need to do the things that I said in the previous paragraph, which are flowing out of this clear exposition of who Jesus is, really a summary in that first paragraph of all that he said about Jesus since chapter 6 in terms of his atoning death and his priesthood. So that I'm going to begin here at the end because this is the foundation. It lays out for us the urgency of the commands that the author here is going to bring to us in the previous verses that we're going to get to. But you have to understand this first, or if I just told you the commands right now, you wouldn't feel the urgency. So we're going to begin here at the foundation, and then we're going to build the house. Is that okay? I don't care if I asked you that. It was totally a rhetorical question. It's obviously okay because I got to decide. All right. So verse 26, I'm going to read this for you again, and then we're going to work through it line by line. I'm going to draw out some things that we'll see here. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Rather, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In his conclusion, in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who were you singing to just now? If you prayed last night before dinner, who were you speaking to? What's he like? When you read this Bible, and you maybe find a nice psalm, maybe a psalm attributing, making you think of a nice Thomas Kincaid painting. What do you think God is like? I'm afraid that to many of us, most of the time, the God held up in this text is a foreign deity to us. For far too many of us, God is the good old boy. He's a nice, maybe spoils us sometime, father. He's the God of close calls, like if you almost got in an accident and somehow you're sliding through the ice, you're about to slide into Federal on 36, say, and because you approached slightly too fast, and you go sliding out and the car swerves and misses you, you stop and give thanks to that God. Rightly so, I would say, but that's primarily what you relegate God to be. A nice God, a friendly God, a cuddly buddy. Not bunny. I've gone there before. That was bad. A friendly deity. And so when you come to a text that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God, when it portrays a God who's furious at sin, whose wrath will know no end, we don't know what to do with him. And then people say crazy things. Things like hearing about this God isn't helpful. The last thing I want my non-believing neighbors or coworkers to hear is about that God. Instead, I want them to know about the nice part of God, the friendly part of God. But the author of Hebrews is painting a picture for us that we've got to do due diligence to understand and to see. It is a God who is absolutely holy. A God whose hands are a terrible thing to fall into. And contrast that with the image of God as a kind of a loving grandfather sitting in a chair just waiting to kind of pick you up. A God whose wrath is like a fury of fire sent to consume his enemies. Do you know this God? We like to paint pictures of kind of old-time religion, the revivalists, and mock their understanding of God. But I wonder how much closer to this text they are than we are. It's important that we understand this wrath. So look with me at the text. And please note that we're getting this from the text. This isn't me being mean. Verse 27. There's a fearful expectation of judgment. So this wrath, it's judicial. God sits as judge and exercises his judgment against all those who refuse to honor Jesus. All those who refuse, we're going to get into describing specifically who these are, but these objects of wrath, they have nothing to look forward to for all of eternity but judgment. And it's a judgment that should be feared. It's a judgment that we should tremble before. And so the first thing to understand about this wrath is it's not God flying off the handle. It's not him out of control, just like this angry father who's abusive. No, it is a very judicial wrath. It is a wrath that God sits as judge. But it is a wrath that we should be terrified to face that judgment. So the first is that it's judicial. Second, the next phrase is, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Another way to translate this would be a zeal of fire. Some people are okay with understanding God's wrath, that his judgment's going to come, but they almost see it as kind of this evil necessity, that God is reluctant to pour out his wrath. It's not how this text describes it. It says that he is zealous to pour out his wrath. And that may, in our day, be the hardest thing to swallow in this text. God is not passive in executing his judgment. He is zealous to do it. He desires to do it. He is eager to do it. He is passionate to do it. This fearful judgment will be executed by a God who is zealous to pour out his wrath. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which I believe maybe better than almost any other book captured the idea that God's wrath is judicial. It's just. That those who go to hell are going there as an outworking of their own self-destruction and their own commitment to sin. But I think Lewis missed this. At least it's not there in his book. God in The Great Divorce is a passive figure, letting men go their own way. This phrase, this zealous fire, this passionate fire, this fury of fire, says that God's not passive in his judgment of the wicked. He's zealous to do it. Next, it says that this fury of fire, this zealous fire, will consume the adversaries. I'm going to keep on reading because I want to pull these two things together. Anyone who has set aside the law, then to illustrate it, he goes into this metaphor. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then verse 29, how much worse punishment? So he's contrasting two things as he begins to talk about what this fire is going to do. It's going to consume his enemies. Now, what does that word consume mean? We're supposed to understand it in the light of the metaphor that he uses. So here's the metaphor he uses. He says, look, in the old covenant, when men took the law of Moses and they set it aside, they disregarded it, and they just, with a high hand, in other words, intentionally, they rebelled against the authority of God, and they just went and did whatever it is that they wanted to do. With two or three witnesses, they would be killed. They would die. How much worse do you think it will be for those who face this fire? See the contrast? It's much worse than death. How is it much worse than death? It's much worse than death because it extends on forever. And it is a fury and a wrath that is poured out that consumes those who are caught. In other words, it becomes their only existence and reality. In this life, both the righteous and the unrighteous, those who've fled to Jesus and those who haven't fled to Jesus, we enjoy this wonderful mix. Every day the sun comes up. One of the ways. The sun comes up and we feel its warmth most mornings. We walk out after the snow, and I'm on Instagram, and the pictures of you guys' neighborhoods in the snow. Beautiful. And we go out to the mountains. All of that is grace. All of that is kindness. All of that is mercy. None of us deserve any of it. For for those who face God's wrath. None of it remains. No grace, no kindness, no mercy, but a fury of judgment that goes on and on and on and on and on. His conclusion, the end of all this, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is an interesting text. If you were here this summer, we were working through the five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. You'll remember that we spent a fair amount of time on Deuteronomy 32. It's where Moses, it's one of the last things that we have from Moses. He stands before the people of Israel who've just been brought out of Egypt. They're preparing to enter the promised land. He stands before them and he gets the band together, probably some smoke machines, maybe some lasers, and he stands in front of them and says, I want to teach you guys a song. It's going to be a really good song. You're going to love it. He holds up his hands and he teaches them the words. And the whole song, it's about how God is going to destroy all of you. Rousing song. You drink it at a bar. The beer. God in his mercy has rescued you and he saved you. But you know what? All of you are going to go astray. You're going to go worship idols. You're going to chase after false gods. You're going to forget the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. You're going to cast off the law of God that God's graciously delivered to you after saving you out of Egypt. You're going to see other gods and always somehow is attached the women who worship those other gods, and you want those women to worship those gods. You're going to chase after what all the other nations chase after, and the result is going to be God will pour out his judgment on you. So to sum this up, he speaks to us first. This isn't the angry ravings of a man on a street corner with a bullhorn yelling at people. This is a man standing up in a church. And people who claim to love Jesus and love God and believe the gospel. He's saying, don't fall into his hands. His wrath is terrible. His destruction is certain and forever. His zeal for righteousness is unending. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God. Do you know this God? Do you know him outside of, in ninth grade, when you had to read Jonathan Edwards' sermon that took this text and the Deuteronomy 32 text? Do you know him outside of the caricatures that maybe you think about when you think of old tent revivalists? I would argue that you know very little of the grace of God if you don't know this God. You know very little of God's mercy and God's kindness if you haven't felt the terror of what this text teaches. That your singing will never be loud enough and joyous enough if you haven't first come face to face with this wrath, with this future. So do you know this God? Do you know him? Do you know that apart from Jesus and the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the redemption that's found only in Jesus, this is the future of every man, woman, and child? And if you know that, what difference does it make for you tomorrow? What difference does it make to you as you have dinner with your neighbors? What difference does it make to you when you think on the cross? What difference does it make to you as you relate to people in this city who ignore this God or mock this God or laugh at this God? If you see this, what difference does it make when you begin to play with sin? When you go and look at porn, when you pressure your girlfriend to have sex with you, when you belittle your wife, difference does it make? Now look with me at who are the objects of this wrath. Same verses. Verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth..." So I want this first to disturb us a little bit. I've already told you he's talking to a church. He says of these people that they are those who've received a knowledge of the truth. They've heard the gospel. They know the gospel's true. They've heard something of what's been proclaimed for the last 9.5 chapters. It says that they are those who were sanctified. This is an incredibly controversial part of this text. Because then the question would be, okay, those who are sanctified, does that mean they were truly saved? They were born again, they're baptized, true, full-on, spirit-indwelt believers in Jesus, therefore they were sanctified, and now they're objects of wrath. I don't have time to go into the kind of a lengthy explanation. We did it a little bit with Hebrews chapter 6. And if you want to wrestle with this more, ask your gospel community leader. We wrote a little thing on Hebrews 6 that kind of explained this same tension. But as a short explanation, I would say no. That there is a kind of partaking of Jesus and participating with the saints and sort of head knowledge and dependence on Jesus and a kind of real receiving of grace that isn't saving grace. A real participation. You come up week after week and you take the bread and you dip it in the wine and someone reminds you again week after week after week that your only hope, your only righteousness is the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. But you're not regenerate. You're not born again. You don't put your life there. So you've received a knowledge of the truth and you've been set apart from the world. You're just participating in the community, receiving all the gifts of grace that are here week after week after week after week. You're set apart. You hear the gospel spoken over you and yet you trample on the blood of Jesus. You hear these things, you receive these things. And you deliberately keep on sinning. Now this isn't talking about kind of the pervasive struggle with sin that all of us have. Like, you know, please hear me, you will never be perfect in this life. This room is filled up with messed up people. One of the worst things that I hear sometimes is, man, your church seems like they've got it all together. You don't. You're all wretched. I say it with a smile on my face. Maybe I should say, we're all wretched. Is that better? I include you. I'll stand over you. We're messes. This isn't talking about just the everyday struggle with sin, indwelling sin, that God has promised that we will fight that by His Spirit in the gospel for the rest of our lives. This is talking about a high-handed sin, rebellion against the authority and the majesty of God. So do you shake your fist in God's face when He says that this is the way of righteousness, that this is what is good? Do you say no? Do you find ways of sneaking around texts and not obeying God's commands? You persist in sin, justifying yourself. It's those who have spurned the Son of God. Do you turn away from Jesus? In all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His grace, do you find Him irrelevant to you on Monday? They treat as common the blood of the new covenant. Is the blood of Jesus precious to you? Is it precious beyond words to you? Or do you treat the mercy and kindness of God shown to us in Jesus as a small thing? Do you trample it? Do you treat it as common? Do you treat it as just another religious myth? Or is it your life? So the objects of this wrath, this zeal, this fury, they're all those who spurn the Son of God. They're all those who trample on or treat as common the blood of Jesus. They're all those who resist on into eternity the authority and the lordship of God over us. So do you know this God? Do you know the danger of sin? So there's the foundation. There's the thing that you must be confronted with about the nature and character of God. Or you'll never understand this. He gives us two statements that given what we just read, where he goes to the end of the chapter, where he goes in the end of this section, these two things are the most precious things in the universe. They're why we sing. They're why we don't cow in utter despair in the light of the paragraph we just read. And they're a summary of what he's argued for three chapters. So he says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's the first reality. That we have confidence to go to the holy places, to come before this God, this furious God, this holy God, this God that will pour out his wrath forever against sin. We have confidence to enter in and come before him. Why? He says here, uses two phrases, by the blood of Jesus, by his blood, and through his flesh. Let me summarize that for you. We have confidence to go to the Father and call him Father. But you see how marvelous that is from where he goes in that last paragraph? To come into this holy place, to stand before this God. Why? Because Jesus has already fallen into his hands for us. Because my rebellion, Jesus took and bore that fury in my place. So that my blood wouldn't have to be spilt. My flesh wouldn't have to be torn. Jesus' blood was spilt. And Jesus' flesh was torn. Do you see this? This is the heart of the gospel. There's nothing underneath this. There's nothing. This is the foundation stones of the gospel. We have confidence to enter in and stand before this God. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for us to bring us to God. In other words, Jesus dies and by his blood and as his flesh is torn, bearing this fury, bearing this wrath in our place, he brings us to God. But not to be judged, but to be accepted. Not to face the zealous fury of God's wrath, but to hear singing as he sings over us to do us good. And so the first, most precious reality in the universe is that we have confidence to come and stand before this God and be accepted by this God and loved by this God and sung over by this God because Jesus Christ fell into his hands in our place. The Father sends the Son to die for us so that his wrath is poured out on Jesus and all the who cling to Jesus, hold fast to Jesus, there's no longer blood being called for from you. No longer wrath and fury and anger. No longer a fearful judgment. And the second most precious reality in the universe. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest. You see this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And since we have a great high priest. What do high priests do? First thing they do is they bring blood. To atone for the sins of the people. Jesus does that and it's his own blood. The second thing to do is they become an intermediary. They stand before the people and represent God. They stand before God and represent the people. So Jesus is our representative. Jesus' blood being poured out is our sin being punished. And then Jesus stands as our representative and he brings us before God. Now, if you don't have the vision of God that it's outlined in those last, in the verses we looked at first, verses 26 through 31, if you don't have that in front of you, this declaration of who Jesus is nonsense to you. I mean, it's amazing to hear theologians and pastors scramble to make sense of the cross of Jesus and his poured out blood and his torn flesh. While denying verses 26 through 31. So we have two things to hold up. And then we're going to get to the author's exhortation to us in light of these facts. One, God's wrath, his judgment is forever. It's worse than death. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands apart from the blood of Jesus. It's a terrible thing, an everlasting thing, an awful thing, a thing that will consume your reality forever and ever and ever and ever. But you don't have to face that. Because Jesus has presented his blood. He has flesh has been torn in our place. And he stands as our high priest forever. And so this furious, wrathful God in his love sent his son to die for you and to die for me. Now what? It says, therefore, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and skipping to the end, and because wrath is horrible and forever, and sin will destroy you, therefore, 3 points, we're done. That was all introduction. 3 point sermon. Ready? Yes, you're going to miss the game. Okay. First point, command, verse 22. You'll notice he has three let us's. Three things that he's commending to us that we need to do in light of the identity of Jesus and the wrath of God. One, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, at first appearances, that command seems insane. For some reason, bears are cute, right? We can all agree on that. Like a big, nasty grizzly bear. It's cute. I mean, he could maul you to death, but he's cute. And so I would joke with my kids and say that if we ever saw a bear, I was going to wrestle him because they're cute. And then we saw a bear. We were at a retreat near Winter Park somewhere. And we were outside in this seemingly normal neighborhood. And there were two cubs and a mama bear. And we're all looking there stunned, amazed at this bear. We're standing on the street and they're probably, I don't know, 50 yards away. And Hayes is standing next to me. And Hayes says, are you going to go wrestle him? In more of kind of a five-year-old version of that voice. But same sort of thing. You going to go wrestle him? I mean, this command seems crazy, right? It's terrifying to fall into his hands. His wrath is forever. It's furious. It's zealous. It's judicial. It's worse than death. Therefore, let us draw near to this God. He will destroy his enemies forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you're even remotely self-aware, you know that alone you stand as his enemy. Therefore, let us run to this God. I mean, it sounds crazy. But everyone will come to this God. Everyone. There's not a soul that is born, that is alive, that will not come to this God. And it matters greatly to you how you come to this God. John Piper tells a story of taking his son Barnabas. I can tell this story and it not be stealing from Piper because I'm friends with Barnabas. That they went to visit a friend in Minneapolis, and that friend had a German shepherd, and they rang the doorbell, and a German shepherd came running to the door, growling with a furious growl. I like German shepherds, so sorry. The owner came, and before he opened the screen door to let them, to come outside, to let them in, he said, whatever you do, don't run. Like, you can hug him, you can pet him, you can come really close to the dog and you can be near to the dog, but don't run away. So the exhortation is, don't run away. Come as near to this God as humanly possible. Cling to him. Don't run away. Because you will fall into his hands. And the way that you draw near is because we have a high priest, because of the blood that's been poured out on our behalf, we can draw near with a true heart, and a heart that rests in the full assurance of faith and understanding and believing that the Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we're accepted. In Jesus Christ, our sins are atoned for. In Jesus Christ, we are loved more than we could dare hope for. And he uses priestly language. That we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then a reference to baptism and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first exhortation, in light of the severity of God's wrath and the enormity of the grace that's been poured out to us in Jesus, let us draw near to God. Let us go to him. You have been saved and forgiven and redeemed for one thing, that you could know and love and draw near to this God. Free from fear. Free from condemnation. Free from wrath. But declared love, declared to be his son and daughter. So first command, draw near to him. When we gather here on Sunday nights, we begin with a call to worship. We declare to you, usually from the Psalms, the majesty and the glory and the wonder of this God. It is a call for us as a community to draw near to him. To come before this God and be near to him. So the first, draw near to God. The second, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the first command, let us draw near to this God. Second, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, keep believing. Faith isn't passive. It's not, hey, it's something I did when I was six. I prayed some prayer. It is a clinging to Jesus, a clinging to all that Jesus is for us in his life, death, and resurrection. It is a clinging to his majesty and his worth. It is a clinging to all that we're commanded to believe and confess about Jesus. Hold fast to it as it is your hope. So draw near to God. Cling to this confession concerning Jesus. Which just practically means keep confessing it. Keep singing it. Keep reading it. When you wake up in the mornings, keep praying it. Open your Bibles and hear it again. If you're married, you have roommates, do weird things like telling each other it again. We're in the middle of a dynamic art project in our house. We're putting the Heidelberg Catechism up, which is a summary of this confession, right? It's not perfect. We're just putting it up everywhere in the house. So we can see it, this confession of who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. You guys think we're weird, but it's going to be awesome. Find creative ways. Just confess it. Just confess it. Just confess it. Hold fast to it. Read it. Pray it. Sing it. Tell it to one another. Teach your kids it if you have kids. Keep confessing the truth of who Jesus is and what he's about. Just hold fast. If Hebrews is about anything, it's about the fact that faith is not a passive thing. It's not a one-time event. It is a clinging to the truth about Jesus. It's a fighting to believe it in the face of a world, and frankly tonight, commercials that will breathlessly deny it. That will tell you your joy, your righteousness, your fulfillment is going to be found in anything but Jesus. Keep reminding yourself, it's not true. My hope is in him. My righteousness is in him. My joy is in him. And last, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You were never meant to cling to Jesus alone. you were never meant to figure out how to do good works and to love your neighbor and to love this city alone. So don't stop short, but go all the way, draw near. Hold fast the confession. Fight to believe over and over and over again that Jesus is all that he said he is, that he brings us to the Father. And last, keep gathering together. Gather on a Sunday night. You know how much, I mean, there's worth that can't be measured to sit in a room and even to just, even if you're just silent for a minute to hear, and everybody shouldn't do this at the same time, but just to hear the saints around you singing, heralding to you the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. To stand in a room and me sometimes yell, but I'm trying to yell nice. To encourage you and exhort you and to tell you again, look and behold at all that Jesus is for you in the cross. So don't forsake gathering here. And I would say just as practical, just gathering here on a Sunday night. Don't forsake gathering together in homes. That's why we have gospel communities. So we can sit in a room and we can wrestle with these things and we can love one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and call one another to love and good works. In your home, I don't know what your family looks like. It's going to be different for everybody. It's different schedules, different things. Don't forsake, I don't care how young your kids are. Babies have souls. It's a joke between, never mind. And it's true, but it's, anyway. Don't forsake just sitting together and praying together. Singing stupid, silly songs that encourage one another, that exhort one another, that call your family, your brother, your wife, not your brother, well, maybe, but your wife and your children to love Jesus and to believe the gospel and to love and good works. So behold the severity and the kindness of God. And in response to the mercy that's been delivered to us and given to us in Jesus, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us not forsake gathering together, but rather let us gather together, encourage one another, exhort one another to hold fast to love and good works. Let's pray. God, in the light of your wrath, I pray that we would celebrate the stunning reality that Jesus has borne that wrath for us. That we would never treat as a common thing or a small thing. That the precious truth that we don't have to fall into your hands because Jesus has fallen for us. And in the light of that, we draw near in faith. Faith that because of Jesus, you sing over us to do us good. Faith that because of Jesus, you've adopted us and called us sons and daughters. Faith that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Faith that one day all things will be made new, that you'll fill this earth with your glory and your majesty, and we will enjoy it forever because of grace. So save us from the eternal folly of treating your blood as small or light. Or common. Let us treasure Christ above all things. And through him draw near to the Father. And because of him hold fast our confession. And for the sake of his name draw together, gather together, singing his praises, hearing his word, and exhorting one another to love and good works. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you believe in Jesus tonight, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to remember that Christ's body was torn and his blood was spilt in your place. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't know what you believe, I would encourage you, believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come. And ironically, flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to this God through Jesus. Believe the gospel and celebrate this meal with us. Let's eat.